So it's a time for questioning. We are in a time for questioning, I think, as well. We are given to doubt. We are given to unbelief. And no matter what information is being communicated, sometimes in our desperation for knowledge and control, we are prone and susceptible to the influence of divergent perspectives. And this is in part due to our own lack of time to truly understand the issues that cause us concern. You know, the first followers of Jesus from the city of Thessalonica were also a questioning and concerned people. They were growing more susceptible to the deceitful schemes and philosophies of others. They were starting to believe, to listen to and believe the voices that they would never otherwise have listened to. And as a result, they were growing more fearful for themselves and perhaps even a little angry at the world. Maybe even disappointed in God. They've been enduring suffering. Was it worth it? It seems that they were asking. Did we miss something about this believing in Jesus piece? Perhaps this idea of following Jesus isn't really any different than any other form of religion, it seems that they could be asking. So notice that first, in these first two verses, we can learn that restlessness among believers is not uncommon. One of the things that traditional Christianity has done poorly is embrace the questioning mind. We have allowed ourselves to slide towards certainty and dogma and fundamental truth. We throw labels of things of lesser theological importance and separate people based on their level of understanding and subjectively judge the actions of others in comparison to our particular strengths, our understanding, and our experience. In so doing, we forget two key aspects of our relational faith with Jesus Christ. The first is, we only know in part. As much as we think we might know, as smart as we sometimes try to sound, we only know in part. God is all-knowing, and He dispenses and reveals truth to us a little at a time as we seek Him. And yet, even the most learned among us, through years of study, only know in part. The second is the example that is given to us in Scripture is one of welcoming questions, ponderings, and doubts. Too often we narrowly keep ourselves within the confines of certainty because questioning is viewed negatively, and that should not be so. Paul reminds us through his interactions with the Thessalonians is that questions are good as we focus on Jesus and the promises of his truth. And while we don't have a copy of their letter or their verbal message to him, we can make some educated guesses as to their questions. For instance, they may have been seeking input on information they had received from a variety of sources. Those who profess to speak for God, prophets, words that they have heard spoken, or letters that they have read, all of which sound similar to some of the things that Paul had previously taught them. But there are little twists here and there. And if Paul was writing this now, he might also include social media posts and the meme world as a source of information that causes confusion. Anybody say amen to that? Yeah, more than you're willing to say. The essence of this message, of the message they were hearing, was that their faith in Jesus was futile. Jesus had already come again, they were being told, and the world wasn't any better. Personally, they were suffering, and so what was the point of believing in Jesus if I'm still suffering? And maybe you can resonate with that a little more. Because it's not just a first century sentiment. It has repeated itself over time, including in our 21st century. It's enough to make you feel alarmed or unsettled. And chances are you or someone you know is sorting through those kinds of questions and thoughts right now. And organizational church shares the blame in some of this. We need to continue to adapt to creating more open and affirming places where discussions can take place, especially during these confusing times. Questions need to be asked and embraced. Listen to how Paul addresses their questions, starting in verse 3. He says, evil is restrained, believe it or not, but only for a time. Several times in this section to verse 9, Paul openly addresses the questions of suffering felt by these first followers of Jesus and the seeming permissiveness of evil that in the society around them. In our introduction to this series, we talked about the setting where these events were taking place. Those who professed faith in Jesus Christ were subject to intense pressure. They were subject to beatings, discrimination, prison, and even death. At that time, Caesar was Lord of the Roman Empire. To declare that Jesus is Lord was to commit a crime against the state. And those kinds of situations are prevalent in various countries around the world today, not unlike it was in the Roman Empire. The worldwide body of Christ is under persecution in many places. However, in my opinion, not here. Not yet. Over the course of global history, we can undoubtedly see an escalation of lawlessness. That is, an increase in the permissiveness that would go against the standard of God's holiness and His truth. That's what this reference is to lawlessness. That's what it's describing for us. It's not simply about talking about laws or mandates or protocols that are inconvenient, of which I would agree there's a growing number. Those, though, aren't necessarily lawlessness. Lawlessness embraces what God calls evil and names it as good. And the author of lawlessness is not a person, it is not a political party, it's not a country, it's not even an ethnic group. The author of lawlessness is Satan himself. He is the deceiver, the father of lies, and he preys upon a questioning mind that is untethered to the truth of God. In the last of the last days, Satan will use a representative to be the final instrument to carry out an unimaginable evil upon all of the earth. Listen to how it's described throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, we read this in chapter 11. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish daily sacrifice. Then they will set up an abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. It then goes on in verse 36 to say, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for which was being determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 12. It says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. You know, Revelation chapter 13 speaks of the abusive and oppressive power of the Antichrist, this abomination that causes desolation in this period where there is no restraint. The Antichrist will surface as a single authority figure over the whole world. An economic system will be put in place that will require allegiance and worship of him and a relinquishing of all other forms of worship. A mark will be given to those who subscribe and adopt to the ultimate form of lawlessness. And if you need reminding again, then let me remind you from these words, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. and it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to breathe to the image, to give breath to the image of the first beast, so the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. One of the questions I get asked is, do I believe that vaccines or vaccine passports are this mark? In my opinion, they're not. And without delving into other medical or political or ethical concerns around them, because then we could be here all day and some of y'all got turkeys on a timer, I do not personally see our current pandemic fitting into these parameters defined for us by Scripture. However, if you were to ask me if I thought we were moving closer to that time, are you asking me that? Okay, good, because that's where we're going next. I would say that there is an unquestionable intensifying of lawlessness or disregard for the truth and the ways of God across the globe. I would say that there is a greater movement to worldwide cooperation to deal with global problems that will at some point necessitate a one world representative. And I would also say, in keeping with Paul, that this is not surprising. Rather, it is an indication that the unfolding of the events of the world are intensifying and moving towards a point of convergence. As we move towards that point of convergence, the spiritual force by which evil is restrained from an all-out assault is being restrained by God, but things will get worse on the way to that point of convergence. But make no mistake that that point of convergence is the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we are reminded in verse 8, will return in power. In a world where force, oppression, propaganda, manipulation, and hate are being wielded as a means to demonstrate power, we need good news. Anybody ready for good news? I certainly am. It's Thanksgiving. We need good news. I didn't come here for bad news, right? And that might be one of the questions the Thessalonians were asking as well. And it certainly is a question that many of us are asking amid all the bad news. We need some good news. The gospel means good news. There is good news through Jesus Christ. Good news about how we view our own worth. Good news about the potential of our relationships. Good news about the resourcefulness of our created world. And good news about the compassionate mercy of God. There are indications amid all the chaos of the good news in our days. However, the fullness of that good news, the fullness of the gospel, will not begin to be fully realized until the day in which Jesus returns. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, this is not a statement on your positional of whether, when Jesus returns on the timeline. The passage doesn't attempt to speculate on that, and neither will I. What this passage teaches is the certainty of the appearance of an Antichrist and the specific physical return of Jesus Christ. And that is a major theological position that unites believers in Jesus across all kinds of denominations. So notice the means by which Jesus, upon his return, establishes victory. Okay, read this in verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his coming. The breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. Yes, things are hard. Yes, things are even going to get worse for believers as the history of the world continues to develop. But Jesus prevails. Jesus sets things in order. Jesus wins. Jesus restores. And somebody needs to be reminded of that today. But don't miss this. Don't miss the means by which victory comes about. Contrary to political persuasion or physical force or threats of violence that are wielded by governments over history and prophesied to be used on a global scale by Satan himself through the Antichrist, notice instead how Jesus brings victory. Jesus brings victory through the breath of his mouth. And I know that this might not line up with some of the imagery that you have in your mind from movies or books. But I don't care about your movies or books. This is what the Word of God tells us. In fact, it is something that the Word of God tells us all throughout the unfolding of the pages of Scripture. And over the last few years, in my own study of the Bible, I've been taking note of some of the ways in which the Word of God is described as it relates to this. Did you know, and I think you do, that by the breath of God, He created the world. He gave life to the world. More specifically, humanity was initiated through the work of his hands, and his very breath gives us life. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, says in chapter 11, he says, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." The prophet Hosea would speak of the fate of those who refuse to repent and ignore the hundreds of years of warnings that God had provided when he says, "I killed you with the words of my mouth, and that I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The writer of Hebrews speaks of the Word of God using military symbols. And some of you are more familiar with the description from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Starting in verse 9, it says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." These verses remind us that there is a wholeness, there is a peace, there is a shalom that the world in its current form cannot provide. They also remind us of a pull towards the deceitfulness of evil. And then the writer says words that are more familiar. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And then the picture that we are given in the book of Revelation of the majesty of Jesus builds on the accumulation of all these references all throughout the story. In chapter 1 of Revelation, it indicates that out of the mouth of Jesus will be a double-edged sword. The word of God is powerful and life-giving, and it is eternal, and it brings conviction and judgment according to the holiness of God. And then if you have your Bibles, your Bible apps, and you're trying to flip back and forth with me, and then flip to chapter 19. Because Revelation 19 uses descriptive imagery of the events leading to the final defeat of Satan, his demons, and the evil of lawlessness that currently exerts influence on our world. And starting in verse 11, we read this, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds, come gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals. And the There is something immeasurably powerful about Jesus and the words that he speaks. And yet, generally speaking, we minimize and discount its significance for our collective and individual lives. Questioning our faith amid the troubles of the world is good and it's commendable. And as we look to Jesus and his word, we need to do so more and more. We cannot downplay or push away or disparage those who come with questions. These are a time of seeking for many, many people, even those who feel that they have been well established in a church culture. Therefore, notice where our capacity to endure suffering, even unjust suffering, even nonsensical suffering comes from. Paul says, we rest in the word of God. Back in 2 Thessalonians 10-12. Just as Paul makes clear that the prevailing power of the words of Jesus against evil, he also makes clear the consequences of ignoring his words. And we talked about the judgment of God last week, so let me convey Paul's statements from here as a form of encouragement, a challenge, and an exhortation for you. The Bible reminds us that, you know, the flowers may fall, right? The grass withers, the flowers may fall, but the word of our God endures to ever. So if this is a time of questioning, then let me remind you to keep your questions with Jesus at the center. In your questions, build upon the firm foundation of his truth. In your questions, don't rationalize your inconvenience, your comfort, or your suffering from the true freedom that he gives. As I think about these statements, I'm not going to go through each one. Paul says we need to love the truth. We need to understand that by the truth we are set free. And that means that those who hold on, if you read the fullness of those verses, it's not just, oh, this is the truth and it sets us free, right? It's about anchoring ourselves to that. We stand firm on the truth. In the midst of trouble is Jesus' reminder at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. We are to rest in his truth. He reminds us in John chapter 15. To find our fullness in his commands, our life. And we make daily choices, we read in 1 John, by walking in the truth. We make daily choices according to the truth of God. How much greater, it says, no greater joy is there than to see our children walking according to the truth. As learning to make our daily decisions by his truth. I gain great comfort that when Jesus gathered with his disciples around him in Matthew chapter 28, to compel them to go, to be intentional, to go out into all the world to make disciples, he gave that great commission and he gave it to those who doubted and those who worshiped. I think we sometimes forget that. So as we go about his kingdom business, even in this time of questioning, even amid the unsettledness that we feel within us, even with our own questions, may we be clear on this, that Jesus is with us, that Jesus wins, that Jesus brings the victory, that evil will be overcome. And let us exalt the name of Jesus in our daily choices from here on out. Let's pray together. So Father, we come before you and we recognize, we confess our unsettledness. We confess our own sense of alarm. We confess our own need for control. And we give you thanks for the reminder from your truth that, God, you are in control. You hold all things together. And your purpose is unthwarted by the circumstances of our world. And so would Jesus prevail? Would light shatter darkness? And would you use us in the process? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.